You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. I get to be the closer. Yeah. Glad to be here with you all. So we're going to close this evening by talking about the power of a heaven-focused life, because, well, our future itself is glorious, it's powerful. We are also meant to draw power and to experience power because God has given us this great North Star on our horizon to keep our eyes fixed upon. If you got Bibles, you can turn to Philippians 3, 7 through 14, and 1 John 3, 1 through 3. This will be working out of here as we talk about the kind of power that we can have through this focus. Just recently, I went to the library and I picked up this book. I was looking for an allegory for the Christian life that would be more accessible to my children. I've got a 3-year-old and I've got a 6-year-old. And Narnia went pretty well for them. You know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was great. But then we got in The Magician's Nephew and it gets a little freaky, it gets a little scary. And so I wanted something a little bit more accessible. And I saw The Rabbit and I was like, this will probably work. And so we read through this. It's from 1947. It's an illustrated, sort of abridged, children-friendly version of Paul Bunyan's classic, not Paul Bunyan, John Bunyan. No blue ox, not a giant. John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And I think I was actually much more affected by reading this book than my daughters. It led to some comical moments where I actually broke down in tears at one point while reading this book, and my girls were like kind of freaked out, and they were like, would you like to read this instead? And like tried to like offer me something else. But I was struck by the way that the main character, Christian, presents himself throughout the course of the book. Whenever anyone asks, who are you? What are you doing? He always says the same thing. He says, I am a pilgrim. The king has sent for me, and I am going to the celestial city. He tells everyone that he meets along his journey the same thing. I am a pilgrim. The king has sent for me, and I'm going to the celestial city. In fact, this understanding of his trajectory and his identity, which are inseparable from one another, ends up being the orienting feature for all the decisions that he makes along the way. For instance, when he comes to a city known as Vanity Fair, which is this really beautiful, kind of distracting place on the path of the king, he realizes, I can't stay here too long. If I do, I might forget my destination. I might think that this is where I'm supposed to be. His friend, Hopeful, another pilgrim, is actually beaten to death in the city of Vanity Fair. He's punished for believing in the king, and when he dies, Christian despairs for a moment, but then he remembers that all that's really happened here is that Hopeful has just finished his journey earlier than me. He's made it to our destination, and he takes encouragement from that fact, and he continues on his journey. On the way, he meets a raven who's named Talkative, and Talkative's not actually a pilgrim. Talkative just likes to pretend to be a pilgrim. And he realizes after a little bit, I can't really journey with this guy. I can't stick with them. I need different companions if I'm going to make it to the end of my journey. And so he keeps on going. And I think what all this illustrates is just the fact that there is great power and there is peace that can come when you live a life with a clear focus on your destination. When you know what your destination is and you allow that to inform the way that you see yourself, it becomes the lens through which you see everything else in life. And there is great power. There's great power in being able to live and to think this way. We're so prone to elevating other things that are good things, spiritual things even, and making those things the functional goal of our life. The nearer goals, we like to focus on those things, but there's actually a greater goal that lies ahead. And that is to be with Jesus Christ forever. That is the true finish line of our life. In Colossians 3:1, Jesus says through Paul, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So we're going to be working tonight through Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, and this is really Paul riffing on and expanding on this idea of what it means what it means to have power through focusing on what is coming, focusing on what we were truly made for. And he begins, he says, "Whatever was gained to me, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things." The rock-solid reality of heaven, of being destined for a full relationship with God, creates this drastic binary in life. It's an appropriate binary. It's not an inappropriate binary. When compared with the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in Jesus, being destined for eternity with him, all other things can be truly considered lost. Fortunately, it's not just our worldly accomplishments. It's not just things that have value in this life, like higher education. That's one of the things that Paul talked about in his own experience. He was a highly educated man. He says, but by comparison, he says, it's loss. But we also learn in 2 Corinthians that it's not just our accomplishments, but it's also our troubles. It's also our sorrows. He says it's our light and momentary troubles that achieve for us that eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I feel like a universal feature of childhood is to collect rocks, right? Every kid collects rocks. You all had rock collections, even if it was just a few that you picked up one day at the beach and were like, these are cool, and stuck them in your pocket and took them home. Your mom pulled them out before the pants got washed. You know, all kids collect rocks. And there's no rhyme or reason to what kids choose when it comes to what rocks they like and which ones they don't. I mean, they're showing them to you, and you're like, I just see igneous, right? There's nothing all that special about these rocks. There's subjective value in them because they've picked them out. But imagine for a moment that you're in your backyard, and your son, he's bringing rocks to you, and then all of a sudden he brings to you a piece of pure gold. And you go back with him, and you dig where he found the gold, and you discover more gold. Before long, this whole arrangement, this thing that once had subjective value, it would just disappear because something of great and objective value has been discovered. And before long, it wouldn't just be the rock collection. It would be the trees, the house, everything. I mean, you could turn it all into a gigantic dig site because you found something that matters so much that by comparison, none of it matters anymore. Not in comparison. Not when measured against the weight of what God wants to give us. Paul says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We tend to diminish the edge of a verse like this, don't we? It's kind of like when Jesus tells that guy to sell everything, right? We like to roll that back a little bit and say, well, you know, it's rhetorical. It's exaggeration to make a point, right? But it's really not extreme at all. In fact, a statement like this is deeply realistic. It's in touch with fundamental reality because of the scale that it's being pressed into. When you compare the weight of glory, when you compare what it means to be with God for all eternity, and you put that up against these things, they truly are garbage. On that scale, there is simply no comparison. The power of a life focused on heaven is the ability to lucidly evaluate things in life, to be able to look out at all things, to measure them and say, what is of actual worth? What is value? What can I afford to lose? You know, there's a right answer to that question. There's a right answer to the question of what can I afford to lose in this life? And the answer is everything. I can afford to lose everything in this life because of what I've been promised in Jesus Christ. That's the calculation the martyrs made. That's the calculation believers have made throughout the course of history. Jesus made that calculation when he went to the cross for us. I can lose everything because of what awaits me in God. It also helps us answer questions like this. What's truly worth my time and my attention and my worry? You know, we're these ultra-optimized consumers. This is like what we do. All we do is evaluate what is worth it and what is not worth it, right? You scroll on Amazon and we just have all these mini anxieties about wondering, you know, I know that some of these products are lying to me, right? And so we're edging $5 values against, you know, $20 against the quality. Was it made in America? Was it made in China, right? We're going back and forth trying to somehow triangulate how much something is truly worth. And I don't know about you, but I spend like weird amounts of anxious energy on that. Like, that's a big thing in my life. It's one of the most distracting elements in my entire life. I'm kind of stupid that way. Like, I feel dumb sometimes because the way that I get drawn into it. But there's this great power and this great freedom that comes with being given this great binary of compared to the thing that matters most that I have in my life, everything else is garbage. It doesn't matter. Just recently, I had to clean out my wife's uncle's apartment. He died suddenly a few weeks ago. And I went into the apartment with some guys. We were cleaning it out, and I was just overwhelmed when I was there by the sheer amount of stuff. It was a one-bedroom apartment. But you know what? It was all trash. And when I say it's trash, I don't mean that there wasn't nice stuff. There was stuff that was worth money in there. What I mean is that it only ever held its value because it was relative to his presence. When his presence was gone, it lost all its value. We tried to give a lot of it away, but people didn't want it. We tried to give it to relatives and people, but they did not want the stuff because they had their own stuff. It wasn't relevant to them anymore. And so it's amazing that we can look at all the things that have been amassed, the physical things amassed into our lives, the relationships, all these things of subjective value, some which will last longer than other things, but we can look at them with a certain level of clarity if our hope is fixed on heaven and be able to say that some of these things, they're elevated in value because they will be in the everlasting presence of Christ, because his presence confers everlasting value on relationships. On some of the things that we've been given to use in this life for him, they have everlasting value because they will, in an everlasting sense, be in his presence. But it is this focus on heaven at the expense of everything else that gives us the power to evaluate in this way and to let all the material anxiety that just fills our minds slip away. We don't have to think like that. We can get off the carousel because of what we have coming for us in Jesus. Well, Paul goes on, and he says, I want to know Christ, yes, the power of his resurrection, participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You know, it's interesting here because he talks about the power of his resurrection, then he also talks about the actual resurrection. And he says, I want both these things. And both of them come with knowing Christ, the power of the resurrection, which is concurrent in this life with the sufferings of Christ. But I also want to someday attain the true resurrection of the dead. Resurrection power still isn't resurrection, is it? We get these foretastes in life of resurrection power just as we experience suffering in this life in the name of Jesus. We get both of those things here. They're rolled into one thing. It's kind of like chips and salsa. What I mean by that is when you go to a Mexican restaurant and the chips and salsa are brought out to you, it is food. You know, it's food. It's something to be excited and celebrate. It's good to have chips and salsa. You go to Don Pablo's back in the day on Morse Road, and they give you a bunch of chips and salsa, and you're like, this is awesome. But it would be a mistake to fill up on the chips and salsa and think that this is somehow the meal. It's not. Your fajitas are on the way. And so in the same sense, the most victorious and powerful moments of this life do need to be received as partial, don't they? You think about something as amazing as the cycle of addiction being broken in someone's life. I mean, that is something, that is resurrection power moving in a believer's life to free them, to take them out of addiction and to bring them into freedom from substance abuse. That is so cool. But you know what? It is partial, isn't it? Because freedom from the cycle of addiction doesn't mean freedom from temptation. It doesn't mean that you have a renewed mind and body. It doesn't mean that you are now free from that bent that we all have to find ways to numb and live in escapism rather than engaging directly with the face of God. That's the meal. That's the thing that's coming. And Paul says, you know, I want both of those things. I want to experience him in the here and now, but I won't forget, I can't forget that what's really coming, what's in store for me, is the final resurrection from the dead. And that's where my focus is. I'll receive the rest with joy, but I will receive it as partial the way that I should. He says, not that I've already attained all this or have arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He uses this word press. He says, I press on to take hold. This word press is really interesting because it's actually the same word that he uses back in verse 6 for persecute. When he talks about how he was a persecutor of the church. You know, Paul was an active guy. The word means to drive forward, to pound, to harass, to persecute. And he's doing some parallelism here with the way that he's describing his life. He's like, I used to persecute. I used to pound the church. He's like, but now something's happened in my life. And now instead, he says, I am laser focused. I now pound forward. I press forward to take hold of something for which I was ultimately taken hold of by Jesus Christ. Paul had the transformative and redirecting experience of being taken hold of by God, just like the rest of us have here. Our story doesn't begin with this idea that we were out there looking for God. God came looking for us. Isn't that true? He took hold of us. And when someone takes hold of you in this way, it orients you. It refocuses your life. This is the second power of a heaven-focused life, is the power of orientation. It's a powerful thing to know exactly who you are and to know exactly where you are going and to be dedicated in your full person to pursuing that direction. But that is the thing that someone can have when they are focused on heaven as their goal. So Brett and I used to go to punk shows back in the day. And I think we're going to a NoFX show here maybe in a month. We're still working that out. But if you've ever been to a show where there's a mosh pit or something, I'm looking out the audience, I can tell a lot of you are into mosh pits. It's evident. Just looking out at, we got some ragers out there. But if you've ever been to a mosh pit, and if you're a medium-sized guy like me, what happens in a mosh pit is that you kind of like run around the edge, and then you kind of run through real quick, you know, swinging around, thrashing about. But there's these guys that rim mosh pits, and it's this bizarre social contract that no one ever like talked about. People just naturally do this. These large men, these large spiked men, become like the shepherds of the mosh pit. And they receive medium-sized men like myself running through the middle. They take hold of us, they turn us around, and then they redirect us another direction, thereby keeping some semblance of peace in otherwise what would be complete chaos. We owe these men a lot. When Jesus takes hold of us, he refocuses us, he redirects us. And that redirection, that focusing, ought to become the orientation of our lives. But now here's the thing, and this is where the analogy breaks down, because, you know, Jesus doesn't take hold of us to send us away. Jesus took hold of me, firstly and foremostly, to be with me. He took hold of me to actually draw me to himself, didn't he? And so when I talk about the orientation of my life, it's not like God seized me and then said, go, and sent me off in some wildly different direction with his memory hanging in the background. You know, God seizes us, he takes hold of us, and then he draws us to himself. Our whole lives must become about growing closer and closer to him, about pursuing him, to know him, to love him, and ultimately, the fulfillment of which is to see him face to face. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In many ways, God coming into a person's life is like the components of a laser being built around and focusing light. You know, light in its natural state is unfocused. Light in its natural state is scattered, it's diffuse. But what a laser does is it focuses light, so then it is able to go in one direction. A powerful laser can actually touch the moon. It can touch the moon, and so a laser can accomplish, it's powerful, can accomplish so much in trajectory, but it's focused by the components that then bring the light together and focus it in the way that it is. And that's what the Christian life should be like, focused on the final goal of being with God forever. This is why Paul also uses the running metaphor. He loves to talk about the sprinter who's fully engaged in mind and body, looking at the finish line and can see nothing else. And everything they do is determined by the fact that they know exactly what they're doing and exactly where it is that they are trying to go. The thing here is that we tend to scatter our energies. We tend to diffuse ourselves. Even though God has taken hold of us, even though we've been taken hold of by Jesus, we often miss this orienting power in our lives. We don't focus the way that we should. A lot of times, our lives look a lot like playing the game Grand Theft Auto. I'd like to apologize to the boomers here for using this illustration, but we have a lot of millennial men here tonight, so this is appropriate. We'll slip some John Wayne in later. It's okay. I'm just kidding. I love John Wayne. We tend to scatter our energies, and if you've ever played the game Grand Theft Auto, it's this bizarre open world game that in some ways says like more about our culture than any other video game that's ever been created. And the game has a central storyline. It has a narrative that you can actually play out like most video games do, but the funny thing is that if you've played any of these video games, most people don't play the story. They don't play the story. Instead, they go on these endless side quests. You can loot, you can upgrade your gear, you can trick out your cars, you can get different outfits and things like that. You can meddle in the backstories of different characters. You can do all this different stuff that has nothing to do with the narrative. It has nothing to do with the story. You can drive a Corvette off a parking garage into a news helicopter. And you know, and people will spend hours and hours trying to do that over and over and over and over again, but completely neglect the story. Now, the story is probably worth neglecting. But here's the point. Ours isn't. We're living out this grand true story that has an awesome conclusion. And what we do in this life affects the progress towards that conclusion. We have a role to play. We're not passive participants. We've been given things to do in this life that move the story forward. We each have individual things yet to accomplish. We have things to do as a church, as a community, the body of Christ. Here, we build the kingdom of God. We prepare the way. We are the voice calling out in the wilderness in this generation so that God may come back and save the world, redeem it to himself. And we have our part to play in that. And so there's something perverse when Christians live in such a way, a distracted way that communicates that we don't think we have a role in moving the story forward. We don't have time for this. This is why worldliness is a great enemy of closeness with God, is because we have something great and real and true to be a part of, and we should be earnestly seeking its great conclusion. This was already quoted, but it's just such a good summary of what I think I'm trying to say. Lewis says, "I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I will not find until after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and help others do the same." Well, the final power of the heaven-focused life is found here in 1 John 3, 1 through 2, our final point for tonight. We read, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." We do have this really cool relationship with God. A faith relationship with God this side of heaven is something special. It's part of what's going to qualify us for future responsibility when we speak to beings who never lived this way, who never lived under the curse and never had to go through what we went through, who can't speak so authoritatively of God's mercy. But it's not our final form, is it? It's not the end. It's this messy in-between in which we exist. It's not God's ideal. What we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope, they purify themselves, just as he is pure. And so we do know some things. Well, there is this great element of mystery. We know that someday We will be made like Christ. Not that we will be static, not that we will be perfect in some sense of totally completed character. We will grow throughout eternity, but someday we will see his face and we will be like him. And I don't know what that's going to be like. Kate was talking about how it could be like the filaments of a light bulb. Maybe there's an energy transfer that takes place when Jesus someday comes back. I don't know. But what we do know is that we will be as he is. The third power of a heaven-focused life is transformation in this life. Because we read, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. How does this happen? What does it look like to be changed by this future anticipation of seeing God face to face? What's the dynamic here? Anticipating seeing a face does have the power to change you. I think we can all agree with that. If the best parallel that I can think of is when I saw my daughter's ultrasound for the first time. I remember this, and this is actually my son's ultrasound coming in October. I couldn't find my daughter's ultrasound. But I remember the first time I heard her heartbeat and that they told me that she would be a little girl. It changed me. It wasn't as awesome as someday holding her in my arms, but it began a process, you know? It began a process where I began to think differently about myself and differently about my future, and therefore it changed the way that I lived. I remember just doing things I'd never done before. I read Dobson's book on raising girls. I downloaded the What to Expect When You're Expecting app. I did all these different things. We took Lamaze classes. You know, we did all this different stuff in preparation. I talked to my friends about girl names, you know, and did all this different stuff. I also stopped doing certain things. I remember the first time I had the opportunity to do something truly reckless after finding out that I had a little girl on the way. I think I was going to go climb a train bridge, as one does. Wouldn't have thought twice about it before, but I remember getting my hands on the bridge, you know, starting to climb, and there was just something deep inside that said, nope. It sounded like my wife. No. But it was, you know, it was me. It was me changing. It was me changing because I now thought of myself differently as I anticipated what my life would someday be like. And the dynamic between us and God, knowing that we will be with him and see him face to face, I think is very similar. Randy Alcorn says, what's the hope that we should live for? It's more than freedom from suffering. It's deliverance from sin, freeing us to be fully human. May God preserve us from embracing lesser hopes. May we rejoice as we anticipate the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of our redemption. I don't think that's the only thing that changes us, though. The other aspect of this transformation has to do not just with anticipating what will someday happen and what our lives will someday be like, but there's also this element of appreciation of destiny. I think that's also part of what causes us to purify ourselves as we look forward to the hope of being with him. Romans 8, 29 through 30 is a verse that typically when we read it, we're just deconstructing Calvinism. But it's a very important verse. It's a verse that tells anyone who's been called by God, their destiny is glory. Paul says, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Is it not the fading of vision? Is it not beginning to believe that you are now all that you will be that fuels the proverbial midlife crisis? It's the sense that if there was any destiny, if there was any great future of mine, it's gone. I'm past my career prime, you might think to yourself. Maybe you're past your sexual prime. Whatever it was that made you feel like the best was ahead, life gets to a point where you start to think, well, those things are now more behind me. And so we lose our sense of destiny. We think we're living our destiny. And because of that, We begin to act out. That's often what we do. We lunge. We start grasping for other things. Sometimes we shipwreck ourselves with sin. Other times we numb ourselves with materialism, alcohol, something else that would work. But what if that's a lie, right? What if your destiny is something that is still very much ahead of you? What if your destiny, what if what you were ultimately made for, not just the best of your experiences, but the best of your accomplishments, what if all of that still lies ahead because you were made for glory? Because you were made for glory. I think if a person believes that, it's going to be transformative. If they focus on heaven, if they focus on what's coming, and they believe that that's what's coming, that will transform you to believe and to know that my destiny is still ahead of me. And it's wrapped up in what it will mean to someday see Jesus face to face. Tim Keller says, "The grace of our youth, the strength of our middle years, and the wisdom of our age will all be wrapped together. The pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that we are going to get into the things that we are after." Alcorn says, "We can anticipate an eternity of growing in Christ's likeness, transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We can participate in this joyful process here and now, and it will continue forever." And that should motivate us. That should cause us to seek maturity and transformation this side of heaven. In fact, I believe that the clearer this picture becomes in our own minds, the more attached in our hearts that we become to it, the more change we'll experience. And for many of us here today, maybe it's reattaching our hearts to that vision that's going to jumpstart, re-begin that process of transformation and change in us. And we will find that even here in this world, you know, the depths of our maturity, the fruit of our ministry, whatever it might be, that even here, there might be more that awaits us, because there is certainly more that awaits us in his arms. Well, I just want to end with a few thoughts here. We should be people of one thing. It's easy to think that if you're a, I don't know, a negative term could be myopic, like someone who's just focused on one thing, that that's somehow rigid, that it's somehow constricting, but it's not. It's actually the antidote to anxiety. So much of our anxiety is because of our lifestyles of optimization. We're just trying to make everything work to the max for ourselves, to get the most out of life, to get the most out of every purchase, every experience, every interaction. But if we flipped our expectations on its head and we said, "I'm living to go to the celestial city. I've been called by the King. I'm a pilgrim in progress. That's what I'm doing." And if that filled our vision, if it's how we presented ourselves to the world, I wonder how much of that anxiety and that distraction would just fade away. One of the most clear ways that we can begin to do this is we need to engage the moments that God gives us that give us clear vision of what really matters in this life. Sometimes those moments are presented through suffering. It's one reason that God, I believe, allows very difficult things to come to us. It's because it does, in fact, remind us that this earth is not your home. This is not what we were made for. We were made for something so much more. I had the privilege of going and hanging out with an adult home church just a few days ago. And I was sitting and talking to this woman. And as I began to speak to her, I realized that she's the mother of a boy in the high school ministry who died in a tragic car accident only months ago. And I knew her son. He used to come to me and talk to me about the teaching most weeks before I would teach. And we were talking, and she was weeping, talking about her son. But then as she was talking, I began to notice that she was weeping. But if you looked right in her eyes, what you could see was joy. Joy and fire. Because she was animated by a sense of God's presence in her life. She told me, without even knowing the words of Paul, she said, "You know, really, since my son died," she said, "God has gotten hold of me." My life is now imbued with meaning and purpose that was not there before. And I'm living in expectation and preparation of someday being with God and being with Him. God's going to give us those moments. Maybe it'll be through personal suffering. Maybe it'll be through a conversation. But in those moments, we need to embrace the opportunity to see things the way they really are. I don't know about you, but I live defensively. I live defensively because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I might lose a child. I'm afraid that life's not going to go the way that I have planned. I'm afraid of what could happen. But we get these moments where we realize that no matter what happens, we can evaluate life the way that it really is. We know that everything is lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ and all that comes with that. We can live a life that is fully focused and oriented, step by step, moment by moment, on our way to where we were meant to be, and we can be transformed in the meantime. And nothing, not heaven, not hell, no demons, angels, nothing on this earth can take that away from us since we've been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. And so we should not mistake even the best parts of the journey for the destination. Great relationships, our families, the church. It's not the kingdom of God. That lies ahead. And we'll be prone to disappointment, and we'll be prone to confusion if we set our goalposts too near. We need to choose the finish line that is the finish line that God has laid ahead of us, and that is to be with Him forever. It should animate us. It should motivate us. It should inform the way that we live in the here and now, and it should set our expectations for life and eternity. I'd like to read these last few paragraphs from the book Little Pilgrim's Progress. Standfast is one of the pilgrims. He's one of Christian's friends. It says that Standfast had hoped that he might be allowed to spend a long life in working for the king, but this was not his master's will. Soon the king summoned his faithful young servant to cross the river to the celestial city. At first, Standfast could scarcely believe the king really wished to receive him, but the Shining One assured him that it was true. "You have served my master faithfully," he said, "and he is not willing that you should be living at a distance from him any longer." When Standfast reached the middle of the river, he turned and spoke once more to his friends. He said, "This river makes so many creatures afraid. And indeed, I was frightened myself before I entered it, but my fear is gone. I can feel the firm ground beneath my feet, and soon I'll be with my good prince. It has been pleasant to hear of him and to think on him, but now I shall see him with my own eyes. He has helped me and strengthened me all through my pilgrimage, and he is with me now." May we all be able to say the same.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.